you know, insane goals of regime change. You know, what was it, 7 countries in 5 years or 5 countries in 7 years? The General Wesley Clark thing. This is one chapter, one chapter in a larger story of unceasing war fought by the U.S. against Iran, against its allies, and against anyone who doesn't want to go about being, taking its place in the supply chain, which is what it wants from ultimately the entire region, right?
Yeah. So, I mean, basically the resistance goes on because it's a whole system of, countering colonialism, imperialism.
I mean, at a certain point, 40% of the U.S. military was surrounding Iran. I mean, think of that. That was the first phase. And then the second phase came their mercenaries for the, you know, which their first class one was ISIS, and then the rest of their allies, their supposed allies. And it was just like this team that rocked up and spent the last 10 years destroying the countries that they hadn't destroyed. And the response to that was what Qasem Soleimani's legacy. And we undercut the value of Abu Mohandes, right? We should obviously sort of talk about that. But like both of these men and the forces that they represented and the alliances they represented and what they were, you know, leading members of, but ultimately were part of a larger sort of organism, that represented something historic. That's on the scale of the Spanish Civil War, where you had this fascist transnational alliance, except it was bigger than one country. And the response to it was a popular mobilization of normal people taking up weapons. And that's the legacy of the Hashd al-Sha'abi in the popular mobilization units, which were not a creation of Iran. It was, in fact, a creation of Iraqi Grand Ayatollah, right? That was Ali Sistani. So there's a lot of silliness when it comes to talking about Iran. And one of the worst things is this totally racist and totally bankrupt Orientalist thing of Iranians are the only ones who control things and the rest are their puppets. I mean, it's like Cold War stuff reinvented.
We'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities.
So we know the excuses provided by the U.S. are not true. The United Nations and a large part of the world reject them. So why did the United States assassinate General Soleimani? The murder of Haj Qasem was part of a string of American hostilities against Iran. Trump quit the nuclear deal in 2018. Then he reimposed sanctions on Iran, crippling its economy, flying drones and bombers into Iranian airspace. Trump and Pompeo claimed that Soleimani endangered American lives. No, he didn't. America endangered its own troops' lives, never mind the people of Iraq, Syria, and others, by invading countries on the other side of the planet. This is not your turf. No one endangers American lives in the Middle East except America. You cannot invade foreign countries and then expect people to just shut up and tolerate being occupied. It's also quite amusing listening to the Western media try to explain who Abu Mahdi al-Mohandes was. They say that he fought against American interests in Iraq, as if the Americans have any business being there in the first place after they invaded and occupied the country. That's like if you're talking about the French resistance in World War II and you say that the French resistance is opposing German interests in France. That's a very funny way to say that someone is resisting a foreign military occupation. Now, the United States claims that Soleimani was a terrorist, but Soleimani was killing terrorists, specifically the ones in Syria, funded and supported by the United States, Israel, and their allies. Soleimani's role in the region was an undeniably important one. Most generals today, whether in Iran or the United States, are unheard of. Most Americans probably have no idea who General Petraeus is, and he's one of the more known military leaders in the U.S. In Iran, with General Soleimani, it's a completely different story. He's a national hero and was known as being charismatic and a general who led from the battlefield, not a desk general who sat comfortably away from the front. The Americans love to pretend that they care about minorities. They pretend to care for the Christians in Iraq and Syria. When Mike Pompeo spoke in Occupy Jerusalem, he claimed that General Soleimani was responsible for killing thousands of Christians across the Middle East. This is one of the biggest lies that has ever come out of Mike Pompeo's mouth, which is really saying something.
Qasem Soleimani, this is the man most responsible for the murder and maiming of hundreds of American soldiers and thousands of Christians across the Middle East.
Neither Soleimani nor Iran has ever killed or targeted Christians in the Middle East. On the contrary, Christians who come from the Middle East, like myself, owe a huge debt of gratitude to General Soleimani and Abu Mahdi, because these men and their troops are the ones who protected Christians from being killed by Daesh. Meanwhile, it is the United States and Israel and people like Mike Pompeo who were funding Daesh and Jabhat al-Nusra and terrorist groups like that, which purposely targeted religious minorities. This is why when Haj Qasem was assassinated, Arab churches in the region held mass for Soleimani and Christians prayed for him. Soleimani is not only dear to the Iranians, but to all the people of West Asia and the Levant who understood the role that he played in fighting the imperialists and their proxies in the region. Dr. Fuad Izadi is an associate professor of American studies at the University of Tehran. His work focuses on United States-Iran relations and U.S. public diplomacy. Izadi has also appeared as a political commentator on various international media outlets such as RT, Sky News, and Al Jazeera. I asked him about the important work General Soleimani and Abu Mahdi carried out in protecting minorities in the Middle East. Well, one thing that isn't really talked about enough is that Haj Qasem, Abu Mahdi, they really helped to protect minorities in the Middle East. Christians, Muslims, you know, everyone alike realized the important role that they played. Even after his death, after Soleimani's death, we saw Christians holding mass for him in churches, praying for Haj Qasem. I mean, isn't that a powerful example, a powerful testament to his defense of all kinds of ethnic groups and religions living in this region, defending them from terrorism and imperialism?
You know, this is something that the Western corporate media has generally censored, the fact that Christians in Syria, the Christians in Iraq, were under attack by ISIS unjustly. Islam does not teach its followers to kill Christians. That's not part of Islamic teaching. And realizing that fact, it was actually Qasem Soleimani that was defending the Syrian people and the Iraqi people, no matter what the religion was. And it was very much true, as you said, that after his assassination, Christians in this part of the world lost someone who was helping them survive attacks by people who claimed to be Muslim, but they were not really following the teachings of Islam. And this very fact is, hardly see any coverage of that very fact, because Qasem Soleimani was supposed to be a terrorist. You cannot have a terrorist defending Christians. That's not going to be the frame that Western news media outlets want to present. So there's a lot of hypocrisy when it comes to how the media coverage in this part of the world is actually done. It was Qasem Soleimani that highlighted this hypocrisy throughout his life.
You know, one of the things the United States likes to take credit for is supposedly defeating Daesh. Even until now, they claim that they're in Iraq because they're fighting Daesh. Realistically speaking, does the credit go to the Americans or does it go to Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis? Because a lot of people seem to think that they should take the credit for helping to bring the downfall of Daesh. Do you agree that they had a much more significant role in combating all these foreign fighters, the terrorist groups backed by NATO and the Arab countries in the Persian Gulf?
Who was fighting terrorism? Qasem Soleimani, Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in Iraq. We have numerous accounts of the U.S. actually helping ISIS directly or indirectly. This is something that even some Western sources wrote after the assassination of Qasem Soleimani, that the United States assassinated the most important individual in the fight against ISIS. The U.S. talked about fighting ISIS in a lot of cases. They actually helped ISIS. The country that fought ISIS, the military commander that engaged in that was Qasem Soleimani. So that's, if somebody's interested in fighting terrorism, somebody's interested in establishing peace, they should look at Qasem Soleimani as a hero.
So in the last weeks, we've seen reports that the Israelis were involved in the attack, or at least they've admitted to being involved in the attack. Trump allegedly said that he felt used by the Israelis. What do you think of that? Do you agree with that assessment that the Israelis used him? And what do you make of the Israeli role in the murder of Haj Qasem and Abu Mahdi?
You know, we had a retired Israeli general that just a few days ago said that Israelis were involved. And we had other accounts that actually pointed out to that. Qasem Soleimani was someone that not only fought against U.S. domination, and overall, you have a situation where Israelis are not actually in a better shape today when you compare their standing now to what happened to when Qasem Soleimani was alive. You remember just a few months ago, we had the resistance in Gaza, in Palestine, actually fighting back.
In the Middle East, General Soleimani is considered a hero because he defeated terrorists like Daesh and Al-Qaeda. In the West, they call him a terrorist because he defeated their proxies, Daesh and Al-Qaeda. If the goal of the assassination was to cripple Iran or hurt Iran's military capabilities, that has obviously failed. Iran is stronger than it was 2 years ago by all reasonable metrics. Look how its military capability has grown and how the regional makeup has shifted in its favor. The United States had to flee Afghanistan. It can no longer sustain its occupation of Iraq. Its war against Syria has failed. If the goal was to demoralize the axis of resistance, that has also failed. The Houthis in Yemen are making huge advances as Saudi Arabia realizes it can no longer sustain this war against them. In Iraq, Soleimani's assassination prompted the Iraqi parliament to vote to tell the Americans to leave. And the Hashd al-Shaabi have become an even stronger force in Iraq, keeping the U.S. occupation on its toes. And while sanctions in Syria continue to take a strong toll, the project for regime change has failed and looks weaker and weaker by the day as Arab countries begin normalizing ties again with Syria. In Lebanon, Hezbollah has brought in fuel and helped to mitigate the effects of the de facto American siege with the help of Iran. And finally, Iran itself is in an even stronger position than it was before. It has more leverage in its nuclear program, a stronger relationship with China and Russia, and deeper ties with its neighboring countries. So by killing Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis, did the United States succeed in weakening Iran or weakening the axis of resistance? The answer is clearly no. Iran and the resistance axis, they don't function like the USA or some random country. You cannot just kill one man, one leader, and then think, oh, everything is over. Now, while General Soleimani and Abu Mahdi were certainly formidable tacticians and commanders in their own right, together they formed part of a system, part of the resistance. And you cannot defeat the resistance by simply killing one or two important individuals. Haj Qasem and Abu Mahdi played a crucial role. This is undeniable. But the objectives of resisting against occupation, imperialism, and neocolonialism continue. And this is something that will only end with the complete liberation of the Middle East and Palestine. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special, and I'm so glad you're mine.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, you are listening to the IRIB English Radio, and we are here to present yet another episode of your favorite program, A Muslim Lady. As you know, we have been discussing very important and various issues regarding our Muslim lady, and especially at the viewpoint of the Holy Quran and the Ahadith and Riwayat. We have been discussing so many issues about Muslim lady according to the Riwayat and Ayat of the Holy Quran and Ahadith of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. So again, we are here to discuss some very important and very fantastic issues regarding Muslim lady. In some episode, we have discussed the viewpoint of Imam Khomeini about Muslim ladies. And today we are going to discuss yet another great scholar of Islam, Shahid Mutahhari, Ayatollah Shahid Mutahhari. And he was a very fantastic and extraordinary philosopher and great thinker of Islam. And he has so many things to talk about, the rights of women in Islam and the role of women in the society. So inshallah, we will discuss, and I hope you will enjoy today's discussion also. I'm Farman Ali Masumi, and with me, my wife, Razia Batul Najafi. Assalamu alaikum
wa rahmatullah. Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. I would love to hear, inshallah, and discuss together about a great scholar, the viewpoint of Shahid Mutahhari. He's one of my favorite thinker and scholar. Yeah,
alhamdulillah. So before we start about his viewpoints regarding Muslim lady and the role of Muslim lady or the rights of a Muslim lady in the society, let me start with that. Unfortunately, the role as a Muslim lady or as a generally a lady has been neglected for so many years, you know, since the creation of the human being until now. Its role, its rights have been neglected by so many communities and societies.
Unfortunately, yeah, it's true.
Yeah.
And we can't believe it. Even now, in this modern era, still people are fighting, and we have to go back and back again to the same amazing teachings of Islam to prove that a woman has a right.
Right,
yeah.
And role. Like woman and man are two wheels of a, you know, vehicle.
Exactly.
So they play same role, but in different styles. So if we look at the other heaven books, like Bible and other heavenly books, unfortunately, we find that so many misunderstandings and so many bad things about women there have been, you know, fabricated,
yeah,
unfortunately, because the Torah and the Bible, which we have in these days, they are totally, I think, more than 60-70% is fabricated.
Yes.
So one of the fabrication is about the women, and it represents or it presents the women as the root of every evil thing.
Yeah, unfortunately.
Root of all the sins. And Islam, look at the Islam. Islam has given so much importance and so much respect to ladies and women. So we are going to have a short break. Please, listeners, don't go away. Stay tuned. Inshallah, we'll come back soon.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself started giving this very important status and respect.
Yeah, I'm just thinking, if for example, the other divine books, yeah, if they think a woman is a source of evil, so why Allah has created, you know, that kind of creation, and especially then make her a mother. Mother is the source of upbringing of a nation. So it doesn't suit at all. Like, we know that even in other divine books, they are always claiming, and that is is right, that Allah and our Creator is so kind and merciful. So how come the merciful is creating the, you know, source of evil as a, playing the role of mother, you know, or a wife? It's not an easy role. So I love the way Quran is mentioning, Ya Allah. The wordings of Quran is just awesome. A very clear cut, no doubts at all. You know, the picture is so clear that Allah says, Min nafsim wahida, like I have created, all the nation, and a nation means mankind,
human,
you know,
being.
Human being. Min nafsin wahida, that's it. You know, the chapter is closed.
Ya ayyuhan nasu taqoo rabbakum alladhi khalaqakum min nafsin wahida.
So, alladhi khalaqakum, all of you, I have created all of you, the mankind. So the subject, you know, the topic, the big debate, like I think this is the biggest, you know, like we can say positive and very superior point of it, the book of Allah tabarak wa ta'ala, Quran, the Muslims, a divine book. Because if you compare this book with other books, you are just lost. Because you say, how come the same meaning and message is coming from the same creator? You know, the messages are totally opposite.
Definitely, in so many verses, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has mentioned that there be women and men, they are created from this one soul.
Exactly. Yeah.
What does this mean? This means that in the creation, in humanity, there is no difference between men and women. But in their role, maybe some differences there are, definitely. Ayatullah Sayyid Mutahhari gives us beautiful example. You know, if, for example, a person has so many businesses, for example, he has, a factory, he has a farm, so many businesses he does. And he has some children also. So when he is near to die, he divides his, you know, wealth between his children according to their ability. Some of his children, maybe they are interested in business, you know, he gives them this business. And some of his children, they have ability to go to, you know, farming or, you know, these in this area, so he gives his farms to these children. So nobody says he has done injustice. You know, maybe the business he has given to his some children, it has more value, a little bit wealth, more materialistic value. But nobody says he has done injustice. Everybody says he has done perfect. Because he has done the division according to the ability his children have.
Yes, yes.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created men and women, and he knows the qualities, the attitude, the behavior we have. So according to this, he has given us a role. And this is perfect, you know. This we can't say Allah has given different rights, less rights to women and more rights to men. This is totally wrong. So many other ayats also, verses, they say, like, فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيفًا فِطْرَةَ اللَّهِ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا. The nature Allah has created, men and women, is same.
This is the duty of we as a mankind, human being, that we have to obey Allah. Yeah, for obeying Allah, we have the same fitrah. the same nature, the same feelings. Like sometimes I really, really think about it, that if there's any kind of big difference between men and women in the eyes of Allah Tabaraka wa Ta'ala, then the duties as a servant of Allah would be different. Like there would be five prayers for you as a man and two prayers, you know, to offer every day, daily prayers for me. But it's not like that. فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ
لِلدِّينَ
Yeah, لِلدِّينَ. So just obey Allah, because you both, men and women, you have the same fitrah, the same feelings in about obeying Allah. And that is the most important thing. Yeah?
Definitely. And Shaykh Muhtari says that when we look at the Adam and Eve, we see that they both had the same, you know, rights and were equally, you know, bestowed and tested, bestowed the ni'mah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They came on earth together, they were in Jannah together, both together, and they done the tawbah together. So all these things, they were combined between them.
Exactly.
So since the creation of Adam and Eve,
Even the teacher is same. Like, teacher is Allah. Yeah, Allah is teaching. Allah is training us as a mankind. So the teacher is same. The enemy, Shaitan, is same. Yeah, and the challenges are same. Yeah, so even the place is same. The mission is same. It's not something very, very different. This no, because your level of understanding is less, so your challenges are less. You are in primary level and I'm in, you know, like high level. So it's not like that. It's such a beautiful example. And I love the, you know, wordings of Quran, the way Quran says, the tasniya. Tasniya in Arabic language, you know, usually used for two people. So I love the Quran is always mentioning, So in the same, you know, period, in the same position, in the same level, Shaitan is just whispering, some negativity in both heart. Yeah, that is the description of
Kullu nafsin bima kasabat alayha rahina.
Exactly.
لَهَا مَا كَسَبَتْ وَعَلَيْهَا مَكْتَسَبَتْ Quran does not say that if man earns any ibadah or reward and thawab, he has different value. And women, if they do any ibadah, they have different value and reward. No.
Can you translate this ayah? Because I love it. Yeah. كُلُّ nafs. You know, the same nafs which Allah has mentioned in that Quran, the ayah that إِنَّ خَلَقَكُمْ مِن نَفْسٍ وَاحِدًا one soul.
Soul,
So here
soul.
Also Allah is saying each soul, is...
لَهَا مَا كَسَبَتْ وَعَلَيْهَا مَكْتَسَبَتْ Whatever good deed it does, it will get rewarded.
Yeah.
And whatever sin it commits, it will get the punishment of
it. So you are accountable of your deeds.
There's no difference in this sense, you know, between men and women. We have come to the end of this episode. I hope, dear listeners, you have enjoyed. Until next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I know I'm waiting, waiting for something, something to happen to me. But this waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge, exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Covenants based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. Our aim is to try and understand what are those main principles and those main concepts that make up the idea of Islamic covenants. And Imam Ali alayhi salam in various sermons has mentioned some of those principles. We are currently focusing on the first sermon of Nahjul Balagha, in the section where Imam Ali alayhi salam is explaining about the revolutionary nature of the Holy Quran. And basically, every revolutionary movement needs a text that has those, general principles and those milestones that a person needs to always keep in mind while he is traveling, while the society is growing towards that direction that is needed in that revolution. In the previous session, we talked about the fact that Imam Ali alayhi salam mentions that the Quran, therefore, has some of those principles that guide this government system, and that is the rules that are either obligations or either they are forbiddances, and those are some of the main most important parts of this movement. Inshallah, today we'll discuss about the other types of verses that are there in the Holy Quran.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of P. peak of eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We are discussing about the different types of verses that are there in the Holy Quran, according to Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We talked about the fact that a few of those verses are the verses that talk about the obligations and the forbiddances. As Imam Ali alayhi salam in this very sermon says, he says, مُبَيِّنًا حَلَالَهُ وَحَرَامَهُ. This book is an explanation of what is obligatory and what is forbidden. Today we'll discuss about another section of this sermon where Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَفَرَائِضَهُ وَفَضَائِلَهُ. This is also a book where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains about the duties and the necessary qualities and traits that a person needs to have. So first of all, the duties. So some of the duties are the obligations, basically. What is obligatory? What is forbidden? And generally, as a person, as a Muslim, there are certain duties that a person needs to have in mind, which is mostly those very obligatory principles, obligations, and what are the forbiddances. But apart from that, a person also needs to know what are those traits that a person needs to achieve and that a person needs to avoid. So, for example, a person needs to be able to bring about the trait of bravery, of kindness, of loving God. All of these have to be in his heart. These are beautiful traits. These are fadail, as they say, that a person needs to have. And in order to achieve those traits, a person needs to perform the right types of actions that are in conformity with those traits. So, for a person to be, for example, chaste, a person needs to control his eyesight. A person needs to stay away from mingling with the opposite gender and performing actions that would lead that person to become unchaste. So these are those particular actions that a person needs to avoid. Islam, for example, explains in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that one of the beautiful traits is to be chaste. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example, explains about Nabi Yusuf alayhi salam in the Quran, or when he talks about the verses of marriage, he says that if you are chaste, then it is good for you. And all of these different types of verses of the Quran that explain about some of the good traits that are necessary.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, adding on to that, Imam Ali alayhi salam then goes on to say, وَنَاسِخَهُ وَمَنْسُوخَهُ. That means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this holy book has explained the nasikh and the mansukh, meaning that he explains what are the verses that abrogate other verses, those verses that abrogate and those verses that have been abrogated. So you'll ask then, why did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bring about a verse that abrogates? If it is that is abrogated, why did he even bring it in the first place? Well, basically, this is, we have to keep in mind that the Quran is a revolutionary book. It's guiding a revolutionary spirit, a revolutionary change in the society. This basic principle needs to be there in our minds. And in the process of creating that change, societies are normally in different situations. So for example, a society might have an extraordinary or an abnormal state which requires a specific kind of ruling to be applicable to that particular situation. And when that situation changes, that ruling becomes abrogated. That means another verse comes and abrogates the previous ruling that was there in the verse. For example, in a society, sometimes even we have it in our law, in the general law, that sometimes you need martial law to control a particular area. Why do you need that martial law? It's because of a specific situation that has occurred in the society, and therefore that martial law is instated. But after some time, when that specific extraordinary situation changes and this community becomes more stable, then the martial law is abrogated. This is what we call, that's why certain verses are nasikh and certain verses are mansukh. And Imam Ali alayhi salam says that these are the different types of verses in the Quran that we need to keep in mind while reading it. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us to understand the verses properly. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
In the limelight. Last week, Eurostat, the European Union Statistical Agency, released a revised estimate of the euro area's February inflation rate. It wasn't a happy report. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times opinion columnist Paul Krugman. The piece is titled America's Economy in the European Mirror. Last week, Eurostat, the European Union Statistical Agency, released a revised estimate of the euro area's February inflation rate. It wasn't a happy report. Consumer prices were up 5.9% from a year earlier, more than most analysts had expected. And it's going to get worse as the effects of the conflict in Ukraine weigh on food and energy prices. Britain hasn't yet released its February inflation number, but the Bank of England expects it to match the rate in the euro area. Of course, US inflation is even higher, with February consumer prices up 7.9% from a year earlier. These numbers aren't exactly comparable for technical reasons, but inflation in the United States does seem to be running around 2 percentage points higher than in Europe. I'll come back to the difference and what might explain it. But surely the fact that inflation is up a lot in many countries, not just America, is worth noting. After all, the entire Republican Party and a fair number of conservative Democrats insist that the recent surge in US inflation was caused by President Biden's big spending policies. Europe, however, had nothing comparable to President Biden's American Rescue Plan. Last year, the euro area structural budget deficit, a standard measure of fiscal stimulus, was only about a third as large as a percentage of gross domestic product as America's. So why is inflation up in Europe? Part of the answer is rising energy prices. Last week, I noted that Kevin McCarthy, the Republican House Minority Leader, has declared that gasoline prices are not Putin gas prices. They are President Biden's gas prices. Let me elaborate on the absurdity of that claim using British data. In late December 2020, gasoline in Britain cost 116 pence per litre, or $5.94 a gallon. By mid-March, that was up to $8.23 a gallon. Over the same period, US gasoline prices rose from $2.24 to $4.32. Taking Britain's high gas taxes into account, the price increases were similar, even though President Biden is not, as far as I know, the British Prime Minister. But it's not just energy prices. US inflation has been driven up in part by pervasive supply chain problems, with a big shift of demand towards goods straining ports, shipping capacity, and more. These same strains, which have lasted much longer than many of us expected, have afflicted Europe as well. So what does high inflation in Europe tell us? First of all, that a large part, maybe two-thirds, of the acceleration in US inflation reflects global forces rather than specifically American policies and developments. Second, because these global forces may abate if we finally emerge from this dark tunnel of pandemic and conflict, US inflation may eventually decline substantially even without drastic changes in policy. Notice how I avoided using the word transitory. But wait, that said, inflation is running hotter on this side of the Atlantic. Why? One main factor, almost surely, is that the economy of the United States has recovered faster than that of Europe. In the fourth quarter of 2021, real gross domestic product, or GDP, in the United States was 3% larger than it had been before the pandemic, while the euro area had barely recovered its losses. And in case you're wondering, you don't need to discount those numbers for faster US population growth. Our working-age population has in fact stagnated since 2019, largely thanks to a collapse in immigration. And US economic growth has helped workers as well as GDP. Although hourly real wages have been eroded by inflation, total labor compensation is up 13.6% since the eve of the pandemic, compared with only 5.2% in Europe. Now, excess inflation suggests that recent US economic growth has been too much of a good thing. Our economy looks clearly overheated, which is why the US Federal Reserve is right to have started raising interest rates and should keep doing it until inflation subsides. But while overheating is a problem, we shouldn't let it overshadow the good things that have happened. We recovered fast from the pandemic recession and seem to have avoided the long-term scarring effects that many feared. Most, though, not all of the inflation we're experiencing reflects probably temporary global forces and multiple indicators. Consumer surveys, professional forecasters, and financial markets suggest that longer-term expectations of inflation remain anchored. That is, inflation isn't getting entrenched in the economy. There's still the question of why Americans feel so lousy about the economy, or at least tell pollsters that they feel lousy. They're spending as if they're optimistic. We're not unique in this respect. European consumer sentiment has also taken a hit in the face of inflation, although nothing like the plunge that we've seen here in the United States. But that's a topic that I'll return to another day.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا
O you who believe. Istainu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar. Minbar. A lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of RIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagar.
We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all the great blessings that He has blessed us with, being in the month of Sha'ban and coming this far in this month, hopefully with accomplishments that each of you and hopefully each of us has made by and through the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The path to Allah is ibadah. وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. There is no path to Allah, to His proximity, other than listening to His commands, following His orders, staying away from what He tells us. There's no other way of doing this. What fuqaha and jurists tell us of their understanding, since they're experts and we have not studied that generally, and people, the masses, they haven't studied that, they're not experts themselves. We refer to those experts in regards to and in order to understand and find what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's command is, what His orders are. Once we find them, then we're supposed to follow them. There's no other way. There's no shortcut. There's no one that can reach God's proximity through a path other than listening to the commands He has sent in order to get us there. God created fire in this world, and the mechanism for fire to come to existence is a particular mechanism. If you don't go through that, if you don't have oxygen, if you don't have fuel, if you don't have heat, you can't spark a fire. You need to ignite some form of spark, have oxygen and fuel, and it will catch fire. You will have flames. If you don't have those components, it's not going to happen. Who has put those laws in place? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of all things for people to think that they can go by not listening to Allah, some of us religious folks choose the spiritual path for that. For spiritual progress, for getting close to Allah, we take a path other than what God has set for that purpose. God says, I gave you the Quran, I gave you the Sunnah of the Prophet. Hudan linnas, guidance for what? Ila sirat al-aziz al-hamid, the path of the Aziz. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the path of Allah is a path that leads to Allah. This guidance is guidance that leads us to Allah. That's the whole purpose of this. And we decide that. For spirituality, we want to go to, I don't know, Hindus. We want to go to, we feel the Buddhists are more spiritual. What does spirituality mean? Talking about a whole bunch of hallucinations and mumbo jumbo is not spirituality. Spirituality is not a feeling that can be manipulated, stimulated through even perhaps some narcotics or drugs of some sort. Spirituality is not about these feelings. Sure, some people may define spirituality as such. If they define it as such, it's just another way of amusement. Some people like to, al-ayadu billah, God forbid, watch porn for amusement. Some people like to go to amusement parks for that. Some people like to listen to haram music to entertain themselves. Some people like to listen to religious entertaining speeches that don't provide knowledge, just entertain them. And then some people like to be stimulated to feel spiritual, feel what they call spiritual. You want to be stimulated in that way, go knock yourself out. Do whatever you want. Find whatever means to it. Spirituality, the soul making progress, growing, getting above and beyond the material, reaching and ascending to the higher levels of existence, ascending to reach the higher levels of the angels and above, if this is what is meant by spirituality, that cannot be stimulated. That cannot be, it is not a feeling. Many times, prophets who went through those developments to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the process of their development, they were extremely angry. That's not a spiritual feeling as we define it. Yet through that anger and through the training process that led to that anger, which then they repented from, through that process, they reached Allah, they reached higher levels of spiritual progress. Spirituality isn't about these feelings. This is very important, extremely important. As much as we say it and we repeat it, and we will continue to repeat it, because it is difficult for us to think otherwise. When we talk about something that is non-tangible, when we speak of something that you cannot feel with your five senses, you just have to trust Allah in what it is, in how to get there. When generally you need to do that, it becomes very difficult. Because then it leaves the door open for different people to say different things about this. It leaves the door open for that. Stories are mentioned. Stories of people. People, not the Ahlul Bayt. Not the Prophet. Not the Prophets. People. Some of whom are great people, but still, they are not the ones that show the path. If what they say, if what is narrated about them matches what the Quran says, if it conforms with the teachings and the sayings of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt, then it's correct because of that, not because of this other person, whoever it may be. Ayatollah Bahjat, Sayyid Ali Qadhi, whoever it is. These are not our imams. They're great people. We learn from them about the Ahlul Bayt. But sometimes stories are given to us about them. Half-baked stories. Inaccurate stories. Stories that sound nice. Do this, this way. This is going to happen to you. That's going to happen to you. How can we check? We need to be reminded of this. These people, while they're great, even if we hear directly from them, it must match what Islam says. Since if they were alive and we did have access to them, we could speak to them directly, we know their level of expertise is on a level that we have not acquired, and their trustworthiness in terms of telling us what they have truly found and not some bogus idea of or opinion of themselves, rather it's based on their findings in the Quran and Hadith. If they tell us directly,